our Father in heaven, as we worship you this day, the first day of the week, Lord, we're thankful to you, especially for your patience. We pray that you would lead us in your love and in the patience and steadfastness of Christ. We thank you for being patient with us, for being a God to us and to our children, for bearing along with your people through many generations until the coming of Christ, and even as we'll think about today, bearing with your people through every generation where there has been discord, decline, difficulty, and yet, Lord, your own faithfulness has upheld your people. So we pray that you would encourage us as we look to you by faith this morning, that we would find great joy as we study your works through history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are moving a little bit backward chronologically. Jeff taught on the Crusades last week. The event we'll be talking about this morning intersects thematically with the Crusades before and after, in some sense. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But I want to read our passage at the beginning of this Sunday school lesson. Paul, after he opens up the glories of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, he brings that implication to bear. Should not be lost on you, where he says then, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In chapter 2, he talks about the ground of that unity. It's the knowledge and faith of the Son of God. That is the only possible way, in terms of principle, that unity can be achieved and maintained. Practically, the only possible way that unity can be achieved and maintained and cultivated when you get to more than one person, okay? That means in a marriage, and certainly so in the church, there must be all of these ingredients that Paul mentions here. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another, and then the active work of maintaining unity in the Spirit, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're talking about the event known as, some people like to say it with a hard sound, some people with a soft sound, either the Great Schism or the Great Schism. I'm more of a schism kind of guy. That occurred more formally. The date that we put on it is June 16th of 1054. But as you've been learning when we walk through the centuries of church history, I was talking to Katie this morning a little bit about this. It is almost embarrassingly easy to talk about centuries in a sentence. History moves very quickly when you're talking about it. It moves very slowly when you're living through it. And often it's only in retrospect that you can look back and think, oh, that's why that was so significant. And so an example, as we talked about, October 31st, 1517, is significant for what reason? That was Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. We kind of think that when that happened, when whoever took that nail and put it in there, that somehow like shockwaves reverberated through Europe and everybody felt something in their soul. That didn't happen. It took years. It certainly is a point that we can look to. And so June 16th, it also didn't happen in a vacuum. There were years leading up to it. And so also, as we go back 500 years from that event, this event that divided the Western and Eastern churches, it's not really appropriate to say that this is when the church became divided. This was kind of the last straw that brought about the division that to this day has not been remedied. And to be honest, it's not because I'm a pessimist. It's because the fact is I don't see this ever being reversed. With those things in mind, I want to read to you something from Robert Dabney's article on the uses and results of church history, just to illustrate and emphasize this aspect of church history. He says this: the food which nations ate and the clothing they wore, their domestic life, the state of domestic discipline, their arts, agriculture, and amusements, the method of their devotions, their superstitions, the hymns they sang, the preaching to which they listened, the books they most read, the color of national and social passions, the peculiarities of the national spirit, all these everyday and homely influences are the causes which potentially form the character and compose the mighty current of the age on which kings, battles, conquests, and conquerors are but the floating bubbles which indicate its motion. Whatever you think about Dabney, he was a great writer. Yeah. What he's saying is the regular things we do every single day and don't think about, they're actually the currents that drive these things that we then talk about when we talk about church history and medieval and any other kind of history. So let's talk about the East and the West and begin with some cultural factors that led to this breach. By and large, what you will find leading up to this problem is something very, very natural. One of the most basic things that divides people is actually the very first reason people were divided, and that is language. What was the predominant language in the West?
Latin.
It was Latin. Predominant language in the East was Greek. By sheer fact of the ability to understand one another, not just conversationally, but we all know that language is more than just sounds that come out of our mouths. It's the way that God enables us to communicate the heart, and the way that's best done is with the language with which you have the most facility. Okay, and then when we go beyond that, when we go to the theological discussions, when we go to Christological debates, and we're going to talk about later about the Filioque Clause, it was the not incapacity of language, but perhaps the greater ability of each respective language to talk in their own ways that it didn't quite mesh all the time. So that's one factor. It's very, very obvious. It's a simple thing, but it's very, very significant. Another thing is what I've mentioned just in terms of cultural development. Now, we're going to talk about this more properly under the political heading in just a moment. But when Constantine shifted the center of power from Rome to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey, okay, he basically, I think I mentioned when we talked about that, he pillaged Rome to enrich Constantinople, and things changed permanently when he did that. But when that happened, it took the center of imperial power eastward, and as difficulties arose, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, culture was in greater upheaval in the West. And you cannot think oversimplistically that things just never change in the East, but the reality is there was a greater generational stability of culture that arose and was able to kind of happen in the East, really until the Islamic threat that happened later on. And with that comes something that all of you have experienced if you have left your home for any significant amount of time. When I left home, I was 17 years old. I never, ever went back home permanently. I got married at 20. I remember a Thanksgiving where I was home, I had a child, and there was some friction between siblings, because guess what had happened over those preceding years? We each were growing in our own lives, we were each kind of being established in our own ways, and we were not used to one another. And one of the things that happens is the basic development of life and of habits, and when there's not a lot of interaction, you're not used to each other. That's one of the reasons holidays can become such a heartache. It's not because you hate each other, it's just you annoy each other and haven't had the occasion to learn how to forbear with one another in love as much. And I think if we could take that to a higher altitude, that's one of the things that was going on. It's just the basic development of taste, of culture, of thinking, of worldview, and the two sides, if we could be simplistic like that, didn't always mesh. And so these are happening. And these things are happening, guys, not over weeks and months, but we're talking centuries of time. There are also changes happening on the institutional level. Certainly, I can't really talk about, turn that off, I don't think we need it. That way I don't have to use a mic. We're not going to be talking about family changes because I don't really have access to that, and it's hard to say, like, in this empire and in this empire, this is what family life is like. The fact is, on the political and in the ecclesiastical realms, there were things at work that drastically contrasted the two groups from one another. A couple of political notes that you need to keep in mind. In 330, this is when Constantine made the change of shifting the balance of the center or locus of power from Rome to Constantinople. That, again, is a massive, significant change. In 395, it was the Emperor Theodosius who then put East and West under different administrative leaders. And so if you remember in when we talked about Rome that led up to Constantine filling the power void, there was kind of this Caesar Augustus and I forget the other one. It's what I called Taylor. It was Augustus and Caesar. That's what it was. And then under them were their deputies. And it just kind of began these little administrative factions that didn't quite work together as well. This happened with Theodosius. It's nothing wrong with that. It's just a way of governing. And so that kind of changed. And then in 410, significant event in 410 for the West was
Rome
was sacked. And when that happened, there was a crisis moment, especially, well, again, not instantaneous, but it's going to be felt, where now you have a void created, especially in the civil realm. And over the centuries, what would happen is the Pope would enter into that vacuum. And that plays a very significant part, not only for the West in itself, but the relationship between West and East. And so these are some of the developments politically, just as such. But then when we talk about the relationship between church and state, there are two very significant differences that occur. In the West, that is in the Latin-speaking West, think Rome as the center of power, you have a combination of unspectacular civil leadership. Okay, certainly there are going to be exceptions in place to place and from time to time, but generally speaking, unspectacular civil leadership until you really get to what we talked about several weeks ago with Charlemagne. That was where there was kind of a resurgence of imperial-esque rule. But if you take Charlemagne as a case in point, you then have this very interesting and strange relationship between the civil and ecclesiastical spheres. When the Pope crowns Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day of 800, Charlemagne's kind of in an interesting position, because if somebody crowns you, it presupposes they have the authority to do so. If I crowned Bob Harrison king of something, it wouldn't matter. I don't have the authority to do that. But you see, the Pope kind of took that to himself. And so this began a relationship of struggle. What is going to be the dynamic between church and state? And where it tended to in the West was something that we now call Caesaropapism, where the Pope has not merely ecclesiastical authority, but tremendous civil authority as well. In the East, it was actually quite the opposite. Because the balance of political power was in Constantinople, because the emperor, the actual real emperor, was there, there developed a relationship that very much now we would perhaps call it anachronistically Erastianism, where the government is kind of in charge of the church, or establishmentarianism in a different kind of way. And so we have this dynamic that's developing. And when you live in something, just like in the United States for a paltry 270 years or whatever, when you have something you just get used to, well, you just get used to it. And so that's going to cause some friction when those two sides come into collision. One other institutional development that's very important to think, and I'm going to shift west again, talking about Rome and the Roman Catholic, what we would call now the Roman Catholic Church. Some of the developments that occur in the Roman Catholic Church located toward the West are some of these. First of all, the practice of simony. Does anybody know what simony is? Go ahead, Ashley.
The selling of a church office to the highest bidder.
It is the buying and selling of church office. Now, when you sell a church office, the person you buy it from, in that multi-level marketing scheme, is the person you answer to. And ultimately, if the Pope has the authority to sell church office, you answer to the Pope. And this, very simplistically, this does lead to not only corruption, but the consolidation of authority under the Pope's rule. So this developed through the years. Another thing that happened was the development of monasticism. And as especially from the monk Cluny onward, who was adamant in his allegiance to the Pope, as monasteries would be developed, they were developed and they tended not toward a kind of what we would call a congregational scheme or a monastic autonomous monastical scheme, okay? But it was, again, a pyramid scheme. When a new monastery was developed, allegiance was given to the Pope. And so you have there in these outposts, and I think there was a class on monasticism. I've taught it in the past. Monasticism is a mixed history. We can be thankful for what they preserved, and we can learn from where they erred, and they erred greatly in many different ways. And so you have both in a corrupt way with simony, and more of an organic way with some good things in monasticism, the consolidation of power is going, popeward. Another problem that happens, especially up leading to the breach in 1054, is tremendous disarray in the West. I've heard Roman Catholic apologists say that the death knell to Protestantism is the study of history. And I would simply respond, it depends on what history you're reading. Because the death knell to Roman Catholicism is the study of history. Because they will claim these beautiful, unblemished lineages of unity. But the fact is, before Leo the Ninth came to power in 1048, there was actually an absolute disaster when it comes to the papacy, and not just the papacy itself. There was actually a time where there were three competing popes with equal claims to the throne of the papacy at the same time. And it became so chaotic, there basically was the emperor kind of took over, and there was an election, and Leo kind of was the one who bubbled to the top. That's a very simplistic way of putting it. But this is part of the problem that's going on. And to whatever extent the East knew about these things, you understand they're not going to look at something like that and think they really owe any allegiance to said pope. So there's that disarray. And then another thing eastward that shifted some power is actually, and this was interesting, did any of you listen to the interview between Tucker Carlson and Vladimir Putin? It was, you know, I know Tucker Carlson got kind of annoyed when Vladimir Putin was giving this like 1,000-year history of Russia. I was like, this is amazing. Anyway, just because I knew some of it. But anyway, the conversion of Russia, which Putin interestingly called the baptism of Russia, which, again, we'll talk about the East here later on, that actually was significant in shifting not merely power eastward, but kind of entrenching the East in its own identity, and especially moving past, and then with the Islamic threats and everything down toward Constantinople, it did shift actually the balance of power eastward in the church to Moscow. Which is now where we have some of the great cathedrals for the East. So these developments, again, broad brushstrokes, but what you're saying, these are the currents that are moving, okay? And it's what leads us toward the difficult breaches that were going to happen. Any questions on institutional developments or controversies or comments? Well, we're going to talk about theological because that's very significant as well. And this goes back even farther in some degree than the political and institutional changes and developments, or perhaps you could even say it drove them. If you reach back a long way to when I was teaching you about allegorical interpretation and Clement and all these things, one of the things I put forth to you were these two competing schools, if you will, not because there were schoolhouses, but there were modes of thought in terms of biblical interpretation. And the what developed and became more of a quote-unquote Eastern approach is what we call the Alexandrian school. And that was a bit more mystical, if you remember, a bit more allegorical, actually a lot more allegorical. And when that kind of Bible interpretation takes root in the soul of a people, it affects the people. Contrary to that, you have in the West the Antiochene school, much more grammatical, historical, exegetical. This is where I would put unashamedly my own roots in terms of approach. These two approaches to scripture affected those people groups significantly and widely. If you want to talk about two paradigmatic figures, if you want to kind of put it, again, it doesn't mean that everybody in the West was a Tertullian disciple and everyone in the East was a Clement disciple, but what they do is they kind of give you a picture of the pattern of what affected these people groups. Tertullian, if you remember, was a Latin scholar. He is the one, most notably, who coined our term that we use all the time, which is what? Does anybody remember the most important term that Tertullian coined? He's the one who gave us the term Trinity. Tertullian's the one who invented that word. Okay, he was a careful, precise thinker. He was an eager polemicist. He was vehemently opposed to pagans and their philosophy. He was a systematic thinker. Clement was different. Clement was a philosopher. Clement tried to find the best that he could find in other pagan philosophies as looking at it more friendly to find helps for the Christian faith. One could argue, at worst, you could say Clement was a bit of a syncretist or maybe too eclectic. He would draw things from other people and try to find ways to make it work. He was more meditative and contemplative, not precise and categorical, as Tertullian was. And Clement was obviously Greek. Well, it wasn't obvious that he was Greek, but he was a Greek speaker, which lends itself toward that history of interpretation and tradition. And so you have this hermeneutical underlying aspect that drives culture. Now, interesting question, not in my notes, but just popped into my mind, so take it as you will. What discipline, think about American society, what theological tradition is most prominent in American society, popular American kind of outwardly Christian society? What theologian would you say, or what theological tradition is most significant, at least around here? You know what I've found? It's Charles Finney. I have found over and over and over again, especially when I was in the Army talking with people down here in the South, it's Charles Finney and overflow Arminianism that is significant in how people approach even a cultural understanding of Christianity. And so people want to say, well, you know, what one guy is preaching here doesn't really affect things. No, the hermeneutical tradition that dominates a society will dominate and color a society. It's very significant, okay? Just something to think about. I want to talk next about the filioque clause. Filioque, it means "and the son." This is what arose in the Nicene Creed. Now, which council was the Nicene Creed out of, and year? Sorry, that was too pedantic. That was dumb. Okay, what year was Council of Nicaea 1? 325. Okay, we're going back a long time. Okay, again, we're talking about a split that happened in 1054, and I promise we'll talk about that split in just a little bit. But 325, this creed is kind of initially formed. It was finalized when? More or less? Constantinople in 381, okay? Now, in that original version of the creed, it simply says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." It wasn't until the Third Council of Toledo in 589, a Western-dominated council, that the filioque clause "and the Son" was added to the creed after "he proceeds from the Father and the Son." Now, keep that in your mind, and I want to explain to you why this became a big issue. If you look there in your notes, you have here the history, and I just have one name for you, and I just want this to be a peg for you historically on what time frame we're talking about. So we're zooming from 325 through 581 to this period of time, 856 to 867. This is Pope Nicholas I. He was probably the strongest pope from the time of Charlemagne up until Leo IX, which we'll talk about, who died right before the infamous schism in 1054. Now, here's what happened in Nicholas's day. Nicholas did a couple of things that was very significant. First of all, he was the first one more formally to leverage a collection of decrees in order to increase political power in Rome for the Pope. What's very interesting is that he utilized a collection of articles that are now called the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. And part of the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals was this document called the Donation of Constantine. I was telling Katie this morning as I was reflecting on these things, church history is so hilarious sometimes. Like, you can't, like, nobody could invent this. The story goes that Constantine I, the great Constantine, had leprosy. And Pope Sylvester cured him of his leprosy. And so Constantine, out of gratitude to Sylvester, and if you think about it, he's moving to Constantinople, right? He's moving east. So he gives Rome and the surrounding lands to the Pope, to Pope Sylvester, to the papacy. Now, if you know history, you will know that really we don't properly call the Pope of Rome the Pope until Gregory the Great, hundreds of years later. But at any rate, This story is out there. And he leverages this document as part of his claim to sovereignty over lands, because Pope Sylvester had cleansed Constantine of his leprosy. There are other documents that were a part of this. But what's really fascinating and kind of funny, actually, well, it would be funny if it wasn't true, I guess. This document, which was purportedly written, again, in the 300s, but was eventually proven to be written in the 700s, was not proven to be a farce until the 1440s by a man named Lorenzo Valla. And a document that was, historically speaking, so significant for the movement of papal power, it was proved to be a forgery 700 years after it was really first, or 600 years after it was really first leveraged to move in that direction. And again, I'm telling you guys, history moves very quickly when we talk about it, but think about it. Think about if you found out in 300 years from now that the United States Constitution was a forgery, okay? I'm not saying it has that direct influence on the papacy. I'm just saying it's that kind of dynamics. Very interesting. So in the midst of this, Nicholas's reign as pope, there are some problems that are happening. And in the East, you have a man named Emperor Michael. And he was the emperor, and he had an uncle named Bardas. It's a great name for Uncle Bardas. Uncle Bardas was a scoundrel. And Patriarch Ignatius, who was the patriarch, think kind of equivalent to Pope, he refused to serve communion to Uncle Bardas. Emperor Michael got very upset about this and deposed Patriarch Ignatius. He put into his place a man named Patriarch Photius, P-H-O-T-I. The Western spelling is U-S, the Eastern is O-S, so Photius. Now, Photius was put on into this patriarchate, okay? Ignatius appeals to Nicholas for help. Now, again, no email, no X formerly known as Twitter, okay? None of this is going on. So we're talking letters written 1,200 miles, 1,200 miles back or however many miles it was. So this is a slow developing thing. But when Nicholas hears about this, he agrees with Ignatius, and he declares from 1,200 miles away that Photius in Constantinople is deposed. I'm sorry. I'm going to confuse you. That Photius is deposed and that Ignatius is the rightful patriarch. Well, Photius then, in response to this, calls a synod. And he presides over that synod. And what would you think that synod determined? The Pope's a dope, okay? And it doesn't matter. And by the way, you Western papists, you're a bunch of heretics because you added in the filioque clause. You see how these things go together? They didn't like that. And they said what you did by adding in the filioque clause shows that you don't care about the spirit of Nicaea 1, that you're novel, that you're adding things. And so we're talking 500 years removed from the filioque clause. From the original Nicene Creed and then the Filioque Clause, this stuff is still causing dissension among these vast people groups. You see, there are power struggles in play. And so this is what's adding to this. Now, very, very briefly, in terms of the Filioque Clause proper, what it's talking about is the question on does the Spirit proceed? However we mean that theologically, does he proceed from the Father or the Father and the Son? Now, the Western and also, I would say, biblical understanding of this is not a single procession of the Spirit through the Son, but what we would call a double procession of the Spirit from Father and the Son. And two passages, very important for this discussion, I can only very lightly touch on this, two passages, John 14:26 and John 15:26. In John 14:26, here's what Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And then in chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now, without going into the particulars of this doctrinal dispute, we're going to hear in just a second, I'm going to read about some of these distinctives between churches. The Eastern Church focused much more upon the three persons of God, the threeness of the persons. The Western Church focus and stress far more the oneness of God. Now, there's a place to think of both, but you can see how this would affect the way you would approach this very debate. And so this was part of, and no small part of, the continuing strife between sides. Now, a couple of four very brief other distinctives that I need to touch on before we actually get to the schism itself or the event that was the final break. In the West, you had a tradition of priestly celibacy. So if you were going to be a priest, you had to be celibate. In the East, it was different. You could be a priest and be married. You could not be a bishop, though, and be married. So the higher up you go in the East, you weren't allowed to be married anymore. Taylor covered the iconoclastic controversy. We're going to talk a little bit more about icons later. But that was a big struggle between the two churches as well. And when the rise of Islam came and there were accusations of idolatry, the West moved away from icons, ironically, because now, again, they've got lots of statues. But that's another discussion. Now, to include beards here is not a joke. It's not a joke. Now, I don't think that the Eastern Church thinks that beards are sacramental, but they think they're cool. And the fact is, it's a cultural thing. And we all know that different cultures and expressions of those cultures are not always conducive to unity between people groups. And so it actually is a requirement in the Eastern Orthodox Church of these days, as far as I understand it, that priests have to have beards. Sorry, Taylor, you can't be an Eastern Orthodox priest. But anyway, it begs the question, like, if Eastern Orthodoxy moved into Asian cultures where they just don't have facial hair, like, can you? Anyway, it's just something to think about. That's the thing. Another point of division was in communion, whether to use leavened or unleavened bread. And the Latins in the West used unleavened bread, and the Greeks used leaven. And so that was another difficulty. Let me summarize this very quickly from reading something to you from a man named Timothy Ware, who wrote a book on the Orthodox Church. He says this: from the start, Greeks and Latins had each approached the Christian mystery in their own way. At risk of some oversimplification, it can be said that the Latin approach was more practical, Greek more speculative. Latin thought was influenced by juridical ideas, like legal ideas, by the concepts of Roman law, while the Greeks understood theology in the context of worship and in the light of the Holy Liturgy. When thinking about the Trinity, Latin started with the unity of the Godhead, Greeks with the threeness of the persons. When reflecting on the crucifixion, Latin thought primarily of Christ the victim, Greeks of Christ the victor. Latins talked more of redemption, Greeks of deification. These two distinctive approaches were not in themselves contradictory. Each served to supplement the other, and each had its place in the fullness of Catholic tradition. But now that the two sides were becoming strangers to one another, with no political and little cultural unity, with no common language, there was a danger that each side would follow its own approach in isolation and push it to extremes, forgetting the value of the other point of view. And that's really what happened. The final point on this that you need to know is a very practical, circumstantial element. What do you think is happening from the 700s up until the early 1000s that makes communication and travel between East and West far more difficult? Does anybody have a guess?
War.
From?
Islam.
Islam. The rise of Islam made travel over land or sea, and especially sea, extremely difficult. And so even that being there, again, it's just one of those impediments, is one variable that makes this kind of split far more easy to understand. And in all of it, you need to remember that God is also working out his sovereign design. And interestingly enough, maybe we'll get there when we do Reformation church history in the future. One of the ways that God preserved the scriptures was through the Eastern Church. And it was Eastern Byzantine documents of the New Testament that eventually, because of fleeing Islam, landed in the hands of a man whose name, for whatever reason right now, I'm forgetting, Calvin? Erasmus, thank you, whatever his name is, Erasmus. It was his New Testament that was based upon these Eastern Greek manuscripts that eventually would fall into the hands of Calvin. That would be one of the great catalysts for the Reformation and Luther as well. So God's working out his purposes. So any thoughts or questions about the contributing factors now that I've burned up a lot of time talking about? Hope it's clear. Hope you're getting the story. That's what I'm after. Now let's talk about this very interesting situation that led to the final breach between East and West. In the year 1040, there's a problem going on in southern Italy, and that is that Norman knights in this feudal kind of knightish period, think King Richard the Lionheart, right? Norman knights are doing what knights do. They're getting tired of sitting around in garrison, so they're going to fight, and they are causing all kinds of problems. And so what this led to was a kind of coalition and negotiation between the Western Emperor Henry III, who was zealous for the reform of the papacy. You have Pope Leo, who was brought in as kind of the emergency consolidating pope. And you have the Eastern Emperor Constantine IX. If you don't remember the names, that's fine. Look at your notes. I have all their kind of timestamps together. These three are kind of at a negotiating table figuring out what should we do? How can we find a common cause to fight against these incursions? All right. What eventually was reached as an agreement between these three was that the Greek-speaking churches in Italy would be given over to Roman control. Now, who wasn't involved in this discussion, at least as much as he would have wanted to be, was Patriarch Michael Cellularius. He, when he heard about this, rejected that and said, well, if you're going to do this, then all the Latin-speaking churches in Constantinople, they need to become Greek. And all the cultural problems that are there, like, that's a hard sell. Okay? So that didn't happen. That caused controversy. And so Pope Leo IX said, let's send a delegation to the East. Let's try to work through this. He picked the worst possible human being that history can now tell us, and he has a wonderful name, Humbert. I wonder if he is a catalyst for the cartoon Dilbert. I don't know, but Humbert, it just fits. Some names are just onomatopoeic in that way. They just fit. Anyway, Humbert goes over to be the chief diplomat in these delegations. He was zealous for the Pope, but he was not a wise man when it came to this. He comes over without any thoughts of being conciliatory. He basically reiterates the Pope's demands. And here is one of the letters that he wrote, or a part of a letter that he wrote to Patriarch Michael Cellularius. As you see there, I think it is in your sheet. Yes, it is. As a hinge, remaining unmoved, opens and shuts a door, so Peter and his successors at Rome have an unfettered jurisdiction over the whole church. That includes the East, in his mind. Since no one ought to interfere with their position, because the highest see is judged by no one. You know, when we talk about the war between the states, like, it, you know, how would that go over, right? If a northern delegation comes down to Richmond or comes down to Charleston and says, this is what you must do. Like, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so, of course, you can imagine that this didn't go over well. But you know what's very interesting is just before this happened, Pope Leo IX had died. If you notice Pope Leo's dates, it's to 1054. And one of the objections that Patriarch Cellularius had was, well, doesn't the Pope's death have any bearing on this kind of decree? Well, Humbert, what a name. Sorry, I might name a dog Humbert one day. Anyway, Humbert decides on a day where this patriarch, Michael Cellularius, is leading in Holy Communion in the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, now I think a mosque. I was actually looking at Google map pictures of it. Is it a mosque?
Yes, yeah.
It's a museum, but there's a mosque right next to it. It's sobering, very sobering. Anyway, he goes in to the Hagia Sophia and places on the altar of the church a bull of excommunication in the name of dead Pope Leo IX. And he shakes the dust off of his feet, walks out. And Patriarch Michael sends one of his deacons after him, and the story goes that the deacon ran after him with the bull in his hand, trying to get Humbert to take it back. And he did not. And so the paper dropped in the streets. And in response, Cellularius excommunicated Humbert and everyone who was with him, and then anathematized the West. Now, that happened on June 16th of 1054. You might have some happiness to know that that excommunication and the response of anathemas was actually repealed on December 7th, 1965. Remarkable. We're talking 900 years later. Now, if you think there's going to be a reunion of East and West, don't hold your breath. But here's the thing. After this event that, again, didn't send shockwaves because it was an isolated thing, and then the stories, and I'm sure it never got embellished on either side. But this is one of the things that sealed the fate of the division. And not only that, but if you remember what Jeff taught you about the Crusades, what unfortunate event happened in Constantinople some years later. Did you cover that one? The sack of Constantinople, horrific pillaging and raping and destruction. And if there was any hope, I forgot what year that was. 1204, okay? You know, if you think that things can kind of get better over time, guys, we are 160 plus years past the war between the states, and we still call it the war between the states for a reason. Northern aggression, depending on where you've been brought up. So yeah, exactly. So this is what brought about this split, or at least some of the high points of it. Now, I want to shift gears significantly, very quickly, because I want to point this out. It's very, very important. Some ongoing lessons. I want to spend less time on A and far more time on B. First of all, what does a Christian do with the reality of divisions and denominations, discord and schism in the church? One of the things that we ought to do is pursue unity in the bond of peace, but not be surprised when there are divisions. We can understand this. We have had to wrestle with this, but it is sadly a fact of life in this fallen world. We need to remember what the Lord says to us in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And while division and disunity can be very unfortunate, it also is an occasion for clarity and for actually the purifying of the church. Now, it muddles the unity of the church, doesn't it? It's difficult. One of the objections I've heard to Christianity many times through the years has been the objection of the fact of denominations. There's so many denominations, don't know what to choose from. And is that a failure of Protestantism? What do you think? Is the multiplying of denominations a failure of Protestantism?
Honestly, yes.
Yes and no.
Anybody want to say no? So we
have a third row. I'm going to say no.
Ah, perfect. We have the third row, second, third row occasion.
I'm not on this one.
Okay. The fact is, I would take the third wayism here. It is a yes and no. It's a problem. But the way I've made peace with this is the following. Listen, there are different denominations. If there was no sin, would there be no? If there were no sin, would we have different denominations?
No.
The answer is no. But are denominations inherently sinful?
No.
And so where I've made peace with this is we need to extend charity and unity as far as we can, as much as we can. And I make peace with the fact that, you know, that church and those missionaries are going to reach people I'll never reach and shepherd people I'll never be able to shepherd. And may God bless them in it. And I'm going to do the same thing over here. Go ahead. What do you have to say? You were going to say something.
I'm just going to say it's an assumption, though, that we would not have denominations, because it also assumes cultural unity. All the stuff you just talked about, it actually suggests that even in an unfallen world, you might have some division without being schismatic.
Which is why my third point is separation is not the same as discord and schism. There can be separation because of language, culture, those various things. It's not necessarily wrong. I had a great discussion some weeks ago with a brother talking about how a particular approach to foreign missions would jive with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and our polity. And one of the things I stressed to him is, like, ideally, the OPC, if we're out planting churches in the foreign field, we're not trying to plant the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of X. It's no, we're equipping these people to be faithful to Christ, and then they need to build that church where they are. That said, there are times where people are positively sowing discord. It is the effect of error. You need to remember this. And it is the effect of sin when someone is sowing discord among brethren. It's a wicked thing, and the Proverbs tell us God hates it. It also means when churches decline when with respect to the truth. James Bannerman points this out very helpfully in his book, The Church of Christ. He says that when a body has departed from truth and orthodoxy, it's not the people who leave for the sake of the truth that are being schismatic. It's the people who left the truth in the first place. They're the ones being schismatic. Now, is that how history usually reflects it?
Yeah.
Or is that how controversy in the present reflects it? No. Luther was the great schismatic, you remember. He is the bore in the church in the Lord's vineyard, is what the Roman Catholic Church said. And so we need to learn how to navigate this and how, as far as we're able, to pursue unity in the bond of peace. But the last thing I want to point out is under this point, Go East, Young Man. If you don't know the Michael Cards, or Michael, what's his name? Michael W. Smith. He had a song, Go West, Young Man. I loved that when I was a kid. I played a song that I listened to growing up from my boys on Friday, and they hated it. And I was just like, culture changes, I guess. Anyway, there have been two OPC ministers in the last 3 years that have defected to, not Rome, but to the Eastern Orthodox Church. One of whom was actually the MTI OPC instructor, that is the OPC's instructor, Ministerial Training Institute for Reformed Worship. He left, he renounced jurisdiction, now he is in the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you are at all abreast of or aware of popular culture when it comes to the church, there are actually young men, and to a lesser extent young women, trending eastward. And I was thinking about that a lot this past week. Why would that be the case? And I have for you five reasons that perhaps might be attractive for young, disaffected Christians or wanderers. Why would they go east? Well, I think first and foremost, before I talk about antiquity, what's underlying this is an assumption of being a part of kind of what Michael Reeves calls the banal or banal existence of evangelicalism. If you are only kind of loosely discipled, your sermons are a mile wide and an inch deep. If you are part of a group that is completely ahistorical, has no idea where you come from, and your cool forearm tattooed lead pastor just showed up with his internet MDiv and he's planting your church 2 years ago, and that's how far back your history goes, antiquity can be a great draw to you. Because what the Eastern Orthodox Church claims, and to some extent can rightly claim, is that their history goes back at the least 1,000 years. And of course, they would back it up to the patristics. Okay, and so there is an attractiveness. There's an element where historicity in antiquity is appealing. And in our day right now, where history is being deconstructed, think post-colonialism, right? Take everything, deconstruct it, rewrite history. People feel the significance of that, and they want something more substantive. And so this apparent antiquity can be very appealing. Have you ever gone into a building that's older than the founding of this country? Have you ever been in, like, I've never been to Europe, and have any of you ever been into those European cathedrals? What kind of effect does that have on you when you walk into a place that has a four-digit history? What does it do to you?
It's awe-inspiring.
I'm like 36 years old. You know, this thing's like 75 times older than me. It's humbling. And it's awe-inspiring. And there's something about that antiquity that can draw you. And keep that in your mind, because I'm going to have a remedy for that in a moment. There's an appeal to what is an apparent uniformity. Difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is likeness in all respects. Unity is likeness in spite of differences, because of a common commitment to the truth. Now, oftentimes, a forced down uniformity will have the guise and the vocabulary of unity. But the fact is, from the outside looking in, you can look at a Roman Catholic institution and you can think this is the one unified church. That's what they claim. Now, once you get in, what do you find? Like, massive uproar right now over Pope Frankie. I don't respect the Pope, just so you know. You look into the Eastern Orthodox world, it looks, especially if you're uninitiated, it looks like this unified, monolithic organization. Certainly, and I'm more ignorant of the Eastern Church for sure, but that apparent uniformity can be very appealing. The uniformity of the worship and the liturgy and the iconography and of all the architecture, that can really help people feel like they're a part of something that's unchanging. So there's that aspect as well. There's the aesthetics. There's the iconography. There's the beauty of the architecture. There's the, remember when you have a four-digit year history? That can mean the accrual of wealth, which is very helpful for building programs. And sometimes that is what we see. Now, Michael Reeves, I'd encourage you. Michael Reeves, he's a contributor to Ligonier. He has a wonderful lecture, an assessment, an evangelical assessment of Eastern Orthodoxy. Very helpful. One of the things he talks about on why is there a draw of iconography in the Eastern Church? What drives it? And the understanding, generally speaking, of the East when it comes to icons, these pictures of Christ, which you are to reverence but not worship, okay, is they actually believe that the denial of icons is to be docetic. Now, what were the docetics? The docetists denied the actual incarnation of Jesus Christ. God actually became flesh. And what their argument is if God actually became flesh and revealed himself to us in that way, he deified matter. And if God can do it in human flesh, can he not do it in other kinds of matter? And so they actually have an iconography, or an iconology, maybe I can call it, that's actually based upon their understanding of the incarnation. And the reason they hold to it so tenaciously is they actually believe that just as Moses was, and just as the disciples were confronted with the glory of God, and Moses comes down with the shining of the face, that actually when you're gazing at icons, you can actually somehow receive some of that deified matter, okay, and you grow in that process. There's a lot more I can talk about, but that's there. It's not just lust after idolatry. It's the fact that they actually have an idea that this is good for them in their growth of not sanctification, but deification. We can talk more about that later. There's mystery involved. It's not the simplistic five ways to have a better, you know, relational life or 12 ways to manage your money. But a huge tenet of Eastern Orthodox theology is the incomprehensibility of God, the inability to know him fully, and then the speculative, mystical aspect. And this is very appealing to people who either have come out of kind of an emotional-driven, charismatic existence or a cold and rational Reformed existence. Reformed in quote-unquote, of course. You see, and so they can turn to this, and it can be very attractive. And the last point I have on here is masculinity. And it's not a joke, but to point to actually the very face of these EO priests. In our day of Western idiocy, and it is absolute spirit of delusion lunacy, where we are blurring categories or having blurred categories foisted upon us between men and women and boys and girls, you know, the Eastern Church hasn't budged on this. And if you've ever listened, again, I'm not a Vladimir Putin fanboy. I'm just saying I try to be aware of what's going on. He's given speeches to this effect, and he talks about the insanity and the perverseness of Western culture when it comes to this. There is an attractiveness for people looking for order and stability when you have an unashamed commitment to a natural order of what men should be and what women should be, even if that means the men need to have a great big beard, which isn't bad, said Charles Spurgeon. But it's not necessary. One thing to remember, though, is as much as I can affirm adherence to preserving this natural order, Satan can deceive the gender-based people just as much as he can take woke people to hell as well. So it's not a fix, although it is one of those attractive elements. So what's my remedy? It's not my remedy. I would just say and encourage to you that the remedy here is, first of all, a doctrine of the Scriptures. All of these things, what is more ancient than the Eastern Orthodox Church? Well, it's the Holy Scripture and the God who gave those Scriptures. There is, in the EO Church, by EO, Eastern Orthodox, there is as much an adherence to tradition, capital T, as there is in the Roman Church. And as soon as you elevate tradition to be equal to Scripture, Scripture always takes the second place. Always. Jesus has taught us that. And so, Scripture is actually, even when we talk about the Filioque Clause, Scripture is more ancient than Constantinople. Scripture is more ancient than Nicaea. Now, we ought not mindlessly and carelessly and flippantly cast off the creeds and confessions we've been given, but Scripture is the ultimate rule of our life and faith, and it is a profound and deep understanding of Scripture that is really important. We can appeal to patristics all day long, but the best of the patristics were simply exegeting what? This is the Scriptures. And the best of the Reformation, which recovered patristics, was exegeting the Bible. Terry Johnson has a wonderful lecture on this about is Reformed worship white? You should listen to this. It's wonderful as he talks about what Calvin was doing as he recovered the fathers who were recovering the Scriptures. But the last thing I want to point out to you is what really needs to happen is a genuine and living faith in Jesus Christ. Laying hold of Jesus Christ, the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, living by faith, not by sight. One of the things I've heard is a very big draw, as I talked about uniformity and the unchanging liturgy from church to church to church. That's appealing. But our faith and our assurance can't be based on an unchanging liturgy. It must be based upon the Savior who said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And antiquity, what is, you know, what's one of those great titles given to Jesus? You remember? The Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal One, from everlasting to everlasting. And so it's not an unchanging liturgy. It's not an unchanging church. It's the unchanging Christ that we need to follow and love. And so that is my class on the schism of the church, East and West. Any thoughts or questions? Sir?
There had been a Eastern Roman Emperor, Basil II, who was emperor from 989 to 1025. And part of his expansions of the Eastern Empire was in southern Italy. Naples became a PowerPoint for the Eastern Empire, and they expected, in essence, to eventually, quote, reconquer Rome from that base. And then when he died, and they lost the Battle of Manzikert in 1071, they never really got back into Italy again. But in 1054, there was still hope that they would eventually take over Rome from the Eastern Empire. But the Normans had already conquered Sicily, and they were trying to conquer southern Italy, and basically they were losing out to a Western political military power, and therefore could never expand their Eastern Orthodoxy toward Rome.
History is complicated.
Yes.
Right? History is complicated. Taylor, yes.
Just one quick thing. This is something that I love plugging. I think I've done it in this class a couple times. Talking about antiquity. One of the best things you can read is the people normally skip over prefaces to books, but one preface that you should not skip over is the preface to Calvin's Institutes, where he's appealing to King Francis I for his Protestant brothers, defending Protestantism against the charge of being novel. And he does a masterful job. I mean, the Institutes is one of the great works of literature, period. But he does a masterful job in his preface to the Institutes of defending the antiquity of the doctrine, which is where we want our antiquity to reside, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
That has helped people today. I know a pastor who's retired now, almost went Eastern, but then he discovered that actually Calvin knew all those patristics too. And suddenly he realized there was all this heritage and a full story arc of redemption in our faith as well.
Yeah.
And that saved him from going down that road.
Good.
Let's pray quickly so people don't get embarrassed when they come in the front door. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the way that you rule history. Bless us now as we look to worship you, the God over history, in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.